And the reading today is from Luke 22, verses 17 through 19. He took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it amongst yourselves, for I tell you from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So ends the reading.
On the front of your bulletins, you see the picture of the Last Supper painted by Leonardo da Vinci. This picture was painted around 1495, maybe 10 or 15 years before Michelangelo did the painting on the Sistine Chapel. So these fellows were contemporaneous. Unlike Michelangelo's paintings, which were embedded in plaster, this was done on a dry wall. And in fact, it was a wall that was on the outside of the building. So the moisture, humidity, it has had many restorations. It hasn't stayed intact as Michelangelo's wonderful frescoes did. This is not a fresco. The fresco is when you put it into the plaster. This was just a painting. However, it is on a par with Michelangelo. It's one of the most famous paintings of Western civilization. There's hardly anyone who would see this and would not know what was going on. And contrary to a common joke, Da Vinci did not say, "Could everyone please move to one side of the table for the picture?" It is a scene painted by many artists, and they did not want to portray the backs of the disciples who were going to be the leaders into Christianity. In this painting, however, Judas, Jesus is in the middle, then there's the person who looks very much like a lady, and then there's Judas. Judas is the only one that we don't get a full face picture of. He's kind of turned away from us. In fact, it's symbolic. Judas is, I've got a picture of him. Of course I have a book. And I'm going to put this over on the side table so we can look at it, anybody that wants to. Judas is depicted by the artist as being sort of smaller than anybody else, even smaller in features than the woman, or they say it's some John maybe, but there are those who think it's a lady. It's ambiguous, it's Da Vinci's way of doing it. But anyway, Judas is portrayed as being smaller, his head is lower in the picture than anybody else's head. He's dark complected. There's nothing to make us think that he is Negro. He's just dark complected because his personality is dark. So it's very interesting what these artists do with these pictures. We know who's supposed to be who because Da Vinci left us a sketch, an outline of who was who. Also, if you come up and look at that, you can't see it too well from here, but both Jesus and Judas seem to be reaching for the same piece of bread, which is maybe symbolic, perhaps of good and evil, both reaching for the sustenance of life. And you'll know Judas. He's the third one over, but he's the one that's turned away, so we get more of his back than the artists like to give of disciples' backs. That book folds out every which way to try to give you enlarged pictures of different parts of it. And you get lost just trying to unfold it. Today's sermon, communion. Why do we have communion? This could be the shortest sermon ever, but don't get your hopes up. We have communion because it is the outward sign of an inward grace. I want to talk about how the custom of communion got started. For that, I need to start with Jesus' last week. And for that, another book written by two very well-known authors, but only well-known for those of us who are addicted to this kind of reading. I think they wrote it. They write individually. But I think they wrote this in response to the movie that came out about Mel Gibson and the Passion of the Christ. And that movie was so violent and so bloody. And I'm sure it was a violent terrible way to die, no question about that. But Mel Gibson seemed to be capitalizing on the violence and that kind of aspect of moviedom. And I think this book was written in response to that movie. So, and that was like about 10 years ago already. Anyway, it follows the book of Mark from the Bible, details day by day Jesus' last week. The last week of Jesus' life, Jesus and the disciples spent in Jerusalem. They were there for the Passover celebration, which is an enormously important celebration for the Jews, both then and to this very day. Passover is a celebration of the Israelites' escape from slavery in Egypt. Their leader was, of course, Moses. Moses had tried to negotiate with Pharaoh to let my people go, but without luck. Finally, God intervened and sent 10 plagues to influence and convince Pharaoh. Plagues of locusts, blood in the water, frogs, gnats, boils, failed to accomplish this. The 10th plague was to be the killing of all the firstborn of the Egyptians. And the term Passover refers to the fact that on the night before the killing of all the firstborns of the Egyptians, the Israelites were to kill a lamb and spread the blood over their doorpost so that when death came, it would pass over their houses. And the 10th plague worked. The Egyptians' firstborns were being killed, and Pharaoh gave up and sent the Israelites away. In the time of Jesus, 1,200 years later, all the Jews of Israel, and even from their surrounding territories, were expected to make whatever journey was necessary to come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. It would be a journey, but not impossible, and the size of Israel at the time of Jesus was about half again the size of our Upper Peninsula. You know, we hear so much about that world, but it's not that big in square miles. Today, Israel is smaller than it was in the time of Jesus. It doesn't cover as many square miles. The length and the breadth of it are not as big as our Upper Peninsula, and that's if you include the West Bank and the Gaza. If you take the UP, turn it sideways, put it at the end of the Mediterranean, and you've got something that's about the size of today's Israel. Every year, there was an enormous gathering at Passover time. Jerusalem, at that time, a town of maybe 40,000, had an influx of perhaps 200,000 more people. It was busy. At the time of Jesus, the country was ruled by the Romans with the cooperation of the Jewish priesthood and the elite in the Jewish people. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor, and as such, he was representative of Tiberius, the emperor. And according to Roman theology, Tiberius was not only the ruler of Rome, but also the Son of God. That's your Roman theology, Son of God, the emperor. Caiaphas was the Jewish high priest. These two were like that. The political structure at the time was a domination system where the many were ruled by the rich and powerful few. And the Roman religion supported the claims of the powerful, saying that those rights were God-given. The wealthy and the priests of the Jews collaborated with Romans in the rule of the country. The peasant class, by far the greatest number, through their labor, created all the wealth for these elite. They were taxed and exploited to the point where they could scarcely scrape out a bare existence for themselves. And any attempt to resist or confront the power structure of the Romans and the elite of the Jews was severely punished. It was condemned by the religious element and severely punished by the power segment. And punishment for political resistance was crucifixion. Life was hard enough, and the people were desperate enough that rebellion was in the air. The Israelites, of course, hoped that Jesus would be the Messiah the Savior who would free them from the virtual slavery they existed in their own country, save them as Moses had saved them from slavery in Egypt. So every Passover, Jerusalem, with the influx of so many pilgrims, was a tinderbox ready to explode. The Romans and their confederates, the Jewish priests, kept a close watch and strict control to make sure there could be no uprising. Into this setting, Jesus came, challenging the authority of the Romans and of the Jewish religious establishment. When Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God, the Romans could not abide it. Rome was the center of the kingdom, and Tiberius was thought to rule with God-given rights. In the temple, Jesus turned over the money changers' tables, saying the temple was a house of robbers. And he meant not only because the charge was too high for the sacrificial animals, and in those days, you had to use money that was acceptable money to buy your sacrificial animals. The Roman coins had pictures of the emperor on them, and you couldn't, and the Jews didn't like images of people. So they would take their Roman money to the money changers, and the money changers would turn it into Jewish money, shekels, and then they could take that money to buy their sacrificial animals, whatever they were. But Jesus wasn't, and of course there was always a little extra charge for doing that. But that's not what Jesus was talking about. Jesus was talking about that, but not only that. Not only because that charge was too high, or the exchange was too much, but the temple, the most holy place they had, the province of the priests, and the house, it was the house of those priests who worked with the Romans to extort all but the living blood out of the peasantry. It was a house of those who cooperated to rob the poor all year long. The temple had become a haven for the perpetrators of injustice. And Jesus' passion was for the kingdom of God, what life would be like on earth if God were king, and domination systems and empires were not the rulers. This was not the time or the place to be so outspoken, to so vigorously and publicly challenge the domination system. Not if one wanted to go on living. But Jesus' mission was to speak out for his people. He had to know his days would be numbered. And he gathered disciples who could, after him, go on spreading the word of freedom from oppression. Shared meals were one of the most distinctive features of Jesus' ministry. He taught at meals. Banquets were the topics of his parables. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus' meal practice was about inclusion in a society that had very sharp social boundaries. It had both religious and political significance, his parables and his talk and his religious, because it was done in the name of kingdom of God, political, because it affirmed a very different vision of society, a society of equals, not a society of a dominant few. So on Thursday night, the day before the Passover celebration, Jesus and his disciples gathered for a meal. They'd been on the road for 3 years. They had been welcomed in many homes, and sharing meals was a hallmark of Eastern Mediterranean behavior. They had shared many meals just with each other, but chances were this would be their last supper. When Jesus was gone, the disciples were left to spread the word of fairness and justice in this life. In the early days, Christians met in each other's homes. They shared meals, one of the most ancient forms of human interaction. In those earliest times, every meal had bread, wine, and olive oil, the staples of their diet. And the word of Jesus, now we call it Christianity, spread like wildfire. Estimates are that Christianity spread at the rate of 40% a year, an enormously rapid increase. Soon, households could no longer contain the growing numbers of believers. Worshippers moved into larger gathering places, and full meals were replaced with bread and wine. Bread and wine, which are an outward sign of an inward grace. And we too will share a meal of bread and wine as we too believe in the goodness of a kingdom of God on earth. Amen.